And
you know how to turn those.
Everybody that's awake, say amen. I noticed a few moments ago that there's at least one fellow in this crowd that will be awake because he's already got his sleep. But I won't mention who it was. All right, let's back up a little bit. All right, you have some outlines in front of you, and I hope those will be helpful. You can do tic-tac-toe on the back or make airplanes out of them or do something to entertain yourself. Since we have this fine air-conditioned building, we don't have an excuse to fan much anymore, but I hope that it will be helpful to you. I do want to say that last fall of September, I had the opportunity to go to the Philippines and to present these lectures, and that opportunity was made possible, first of all, by Tim Keep and those who invited me, and I appreciate that. And somebody, I haven't the faintest idea who it was, somebody paid my way, and I deeply appreciate that. I think Brother Hedstrom helped raise the money. To whoever you were, I thank you for that privilege. It's an awesome opportunity. I wish all of you could go. It would broaden your understanding of what God is endeavoring to accomplish, is accomplishing, in the work of the Lord. Today we want to begin our study with the doctrine of holiness as it is found in the United States. We could pursue more completely the doctrine of holiness as it was developed in Great Britain, but in the interest of what we're trying to achieve, we're just going to come right across the Atlantic. And you remember that one of the benefits of the Methodist revival was that from that central location, the message was exported wherever the British Commonwealth, the British Empire would go. Not the least of the British Empire were 13 colonies that existed along the eastern seaboard of what was then a relatively new discovery of Northern America. Many immigrants from Europe had come to this country. And among them were some Irish immigrants who were Methodist in origin, and they settled in Lower Manhattan, which is present-day New York City. The two names are Barbara Heck and Philip Embry. And I will never forget my interpreter in the Philippines trying to say Barbara Heck. The interpreter apparently was a little used to some of the slang that we have here in the States, and it just didn't resonate exactly that he should be interpreting that word just exactly like that. But the lady's name was Barbara Heck, and the young man that we want to consider's name was Philip Embry. These Irish immigrants settled there. Embry had been a local preacher back in Ireland, but he didn't have a lot of enthusiasm for the task, a bit timid, a bit shy. And as they settled in this new community without the benefit of a local church, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Anglican Church, not terribly vibrant, it wasn't long before the spiritual fires began to burn kind of low, and on one occasion they had gathered in a little room, and for whatever you might think of it, they were playing a game of cards. Barbara Heck burst into the room, walked over to the game of cards, picked up all the cards and threw them in the fireplace, turned to her young cousin, who was a local preacher, Philip, and said, "Philip, if you don't preach, we're every one of us going to lose our souls and go to hell." Well, it shook the young preacher. He began to hold services in his home, and when he outgrew his home, he moved into a building that was used as a manufacturing place for the making of rigging lofts for sailing ships. And there they began services and then outgrew that and moved to John Street, which is identified on the chart there. And if you can look at the little poster, it says the first Methodist church in the United States. If you were to go to Manhattan today, Lower Manhattan, you would go to the Trade Center or you would go to the Wall Street Stock Exchange. and walk approximately 4 blocks north and a couple blocks to the east, you would find this local church. In the basement, there is a museum where there are a number of artifacts. Now, throughout the lecture today and for the next couple days, I'm going to make mention of some places that are still visible. And I would like to encourage you, you don't have to be a cemetery freak like I am, and you don't have to drag your kids quite as extensively as I have. But I would like to challenge you parents to begin to include the American church history scene as a part of your vacations. You don't have to abandon everything else you're doing, but our young people and our kids need to know that God's work is more than just what has happened in our local church. It is a historical reality, and it is identifiable on the landscape of this nation. And right there in Lower Manhattan, you can find the John Street Methodist Church, still in operation, not the dynamic, unfortunately, not the dynamic spiritual force that Wesley would have envisioned, but there the Methodist Church in the United States found its beginning. They were greatly assisted by the surprise arrival of a British officer who came into the service one day in full regalia, sword on his side, British uniform, a black patch that located over top of his eye. Captain Thomas Webb was a military officer in the British Army, but a very enthusiastic Methodist preacher. He arrived at the service, story is so that he would take his sword off and lay it on the pulpit, well calculated to draw attention, and at that point he would begin to preach, and he did not object to being very, very direct. On one occasion he said he had read his scripture, and he said the words of the text were written by the apostles after the act of justification had passed on them. But you see, my friends, this was not enough for them. They must receive the Holy Ghost after this. So must you. You must be sanctified, but you aren't. You're only Christians in part. You haven't received the Holy Ghost. I know it. I can feel the spirits hanging around me like so much dead flesh. Well, I don't know that Mr. Wesley would have appreciated either his theology or perhaps the directness of his approach, but I think he would have appreciated the desire to propagate the message of holiness. We can be a little timid and shy about it, but Captain Webb came and presented the message from New York City. It spread south down along the seaboard, and the next major Methodist building was historic St. George's in Philadelphia. Again, a beautiful structure. You can go there. A wonderful museum in the back. Walk in on that wooden floor. And a beautiful interior with tablets on either side of the pulpit, beginning with Asbury, listing every pastor that has ever served that congregation, remembering that only just a few blocks away is Independence Hall, where John Adams, George Washington, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, those men came and worshipped in this building on occasion as they met the forefather, the early leaders of the Methodist Church. Not only did they enjoy the benefits of the congregation in New York and the congregation there in Philadelphia, and they spread on south till eventually the largest population of the Methodist Church was in the south, but they knew the services of perhaps the greatest hero of American Methodism, a man by the name of Francis Asbury. As the American Methodist Church began to develop, they sent word back to the homeland, back to England, and they said, "We need some help. Would you send somebody over to help us?" And so Mr. Wesley went to a pastor's conference, and he said, "Our brothers in England, our brothers in America have asked that we send them some assistance. Is there anybody that is willing to go?" There were two men raised their hand. One of them was Francis Asbury. He was approximately 22 years old. He went home to the Birmingham area, said goodbye to his mother and father, sailed to the United States, never saw his mother and dad again, never returned to England the rest of his life. But he spent his life crisscrossing this nation until in a day when there was no television, no pictures in the newspapers, it was said that next to George Washington, Francis Asbury was the most recognizable figure in the American colonies. Francis Asbury was a preacher of holiness. We can draw some conclusions from his journal. January the 10th, 1773. Felt much power while preaching on perfect love. The more I speak on this subject, the more my soul is filled and drawn out in love. This doctrine has a great tendency to keep people from backsliding. April 14, 1779. On Thursday, my mind was deeply exercised on the subject of sanctification, and the result was a determination to preach it more. February the 7th, 1782, I find no preaching does more good except which presses holiness of heart. In later years, he committed himself to preaching the doctrine in every message, and some suggested that he preached it where the text actually related to other things. And it reminds us of the comment that Uncle Bud made when they accused him of finding holiness in all the text. Uncle Bud said, if I can see it where it ain't, it looked like you could see it where it is. Francis Asbury became the great, great champion of the doctrine of holiness. And if you want to read some truly exciting material, pick up a biography of this man who absolutely poured out his life as he crisscrossed. If you travel from Kentucky east, from New England south to Georgia, your car won't go anywhere that does not cross the trail that he rode to take this wonderful, wonderful message that you and I are enjoying. Now, that message was very firmly built upon a theological base. Sometimes we as holiness people have been criticized as being essentially experiential in nature. That's not all bad. Because if theology means anything, it must be fleshed out in our lives. We must have the experience of it. But at the same time, we can remember that it is firmly has a firm underpinning of theological truth. We covered this a bit yesterday, but very, very quickly, I want to return to it. The theology of John Wesley now becomes the basis for the holiness movement to operate from. First of all, there is the all-defiling sin of man, which deals not only in a twofold way. It deals with the act of sin, and it deals with the nature of sin. We believe that God can forgive sin, and we believe that God can cleanse sin. And this is in direct contrast to the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity that says that man is so totally depraved that he cannot make any choices for himself, and God must superimpose it upon him. The all-embracing love of God, in direct contrast to the doctrine of unconditional election. The Methodist John Wesley said, God loves everyone. Salvation is available to everyone. And then he taught that Jesus died for all of those people, as opposed to limited atonement, where Jesus only died for a few. Then Wesley taught the assuring spirit, in contrast to the method of the Calvinist message of irresistible grace. They said, you can't fight against it. Wesley said, you can fight against it, but the Holy Spirit it will help you. You don't have to if you don't want to. There can be a confidence born in your heart that the Spirit has in fact reconciled you. And finally, the all-conforming love as opposed to perseverance of grace. We're not kept against our will, perseverance of grace being the equivalent of what we know is eternal security. Oh, Mr. Wesley said, we're not kept against our will, but we certainly have a love that binds us to the Lord so that we serve Him because we want to, and that love constrains us to obey Him. This number five is the equivalent to what we know as the doctrine of holiness. And Wesley said it's mentioned in Scripture. It's not so early as justification, for the Scripture said, let us go on unto justification. It's not so late as death, because Paul said he had already been made perfect. It's not absolute, that belongs to God. It's not infallible, since none are infallible while they're still in the body. We still have human characteristics to deal with. Treasure in an earthen vessel. Six, is it sinless? Well, he said, I'm not going to argue with that with you, except it's freedom from the practice of sin. We're not doing it anymore. We've been saved from it. Then he said, it is perfect love. It is the motive of a heart cleansed and the axis of the soul turned so that I no longer am orientated to myself, but I am focused upon God and upon my neighbor and then serve my own needs in time. He said it is improvable. One perfected in love may grow in grace far swifter than before. Somebody said, I'm saved and sanctified and seated. Somebody else said saved, sanctified, and petrified. The whole problem is that if we're not careful, secondness can become an end. But it is only a means to an end. It is the removal of hindrances that will enable you and I to more perfectly achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it is not either or. It is both and, equal emphasis on both things at the same time, which is a very difficult proposition for most of us to deal with. But it is improvable. 9 is capable, it may be lost. 10, it is constantly both preceded and followed by gradual work. Is it instantaneous? Wesley would say yes, although death is preceded by dying, and sometimes the point of death is more discernible for some than it is for others. But this is the doctrine that these Methodist immigrants brought from England and transplanted to the United States, so that the doctrine of holiness has now gone transatlantic across the water and is now planted on the eastern seaboard, borne on the shoulders of the Methodist Church. But with the years, there seems to be some measure of decline. Haynes and Thomas, in their outline history of the Wesleyan Church, referred to the years 1812 to 1840 as a period of neglect. This is when the emphasis upon holiness, even in the Methodist Church, burns a little low. There are some reasons why, perhaps. First of all, during this period, the states had gone through 2 major wars. She had gone through the War for Independence, and she went through the War of 1812. And a wartime mentality creates a different frame of mind for the populace, and perhaps that's the reason that it was not emphasized quite as much. Some people said it was affluence for those up and down the eastern seaboard. Those towns were reasonably small in those days. But as commerce begins to increase and industry begins to build and invention offers to the public means for improving their products, there's a measure of affluence. And affluence has never been the friend of a holy heart. Wesley says that it was his observation that in most cases, people's tendency to holiness declined as their influence increased. It's very difficult to search the annals of history of revival and find revival in any country, anywhere, where people did not have a sense of material dependence upon God. Very, very difficult. Well, perhaps it was westward expansion. I know you've read a lot of the stories about the pioneers that came over the mountains, and some of them were really God-fearing people, but there were some of them, and many of them, that came across the mountains into the Kentucky and Tennessee area. They came there to get away from the law. It was a very, very wild and lawless area. Peter Cartwright, the great Methodist circuit writer, if you want to read something exciting, you read about Cartwright. Cartwright's sitting on the platform in Nashville Methodist Church. Pastor says to him, that's General Jackson that just came in the door. Cartwright said loud enough for Jackson to hear, yes, if General Jackson doesn't get saved, he'll die and go to hell like everybody else. Cartwright didn't object to preaching with a pistol laying on the platform. He didn't mind coming down out of the pulpit and arranging it so that people would quit what they were doing to listen to what he had to say. But there is no record of the preaching of Peter Cartwright of a sermon on holiness. It's not because he didn't believe it. It's because across the border they were trying to get people saved. The climate was extremely, extremely lawless. Perhaps that's the reason.
Up in New England, they tried, there was this heavy Calvinistic emphasis. Jesse Lee said when he went to New England, he said, frankly, he wasn't looking for a convert right away. He just liked to have a glass of water. Pretty difficult people to deal with. You'll go to the Boston Common, you'll find the little stone. It's still there. It says Jesse Lee preached the first Methodist sermon in that area. But because of the staunch Calvinism of this area, the Methodist doctrine was not extremely well received. There is a final problem that begins to rear its ugly head as we approach the year 1840, and that is the conflict over slavery. Slaves had been brought to this country in 1619. By 1787, most of the northern states had moved on industrially to the point where they did not need the work of the slave labor, but of course the South did. Very, very early on, the Methodist Church had taken a strong position against the matter of slavery. The Christmas Conference of 1785, they mandated that every slaveholding member was to provide within 12 months for the gradual freeing of slaves. All infants were to be given freedom at birth. Non-complying members could withdraw within 12 months. The Lord's Supper would be denied slaveholders who failed to comply with requirements. No slaveholder would be permitted to church membership following a 12-month period of adjustment. And any member who bought, sold, or gave slaves away except to free them would be expelled. That was a very radical position to take on the position on the matter of slavery in the early 1800s. It was so radical that it was unenforceable. Because you remember I told you a few moments ago that the majority population of the Methodist Church was in the South. Very, very quickly, the legislatures of the southern states had made it illegal for you to emancipate a slave. If you freed a slave, that was the violation of the law. And so with those shackles, the Methodist Church somewhat changed their approach and encouraged the churches to provide religious instruction and worship for their slaves. Negro preachers and members were to have equal rights with their white counterparts, and they waited for a better day. The Methodist bishops, not wanting desperately to hold the congregation, the church together, knowing that if they took a radical position in the area of slavery, we would split the church right down the middle, which eventually that's exactly what happened. And so they went a little slow and they were a little bit cautious. But if they were cautious, there was about to be a group raised up who would not be cautious. In 1831, William Lloyd Garrison issued the first edition of The Liberator, which called for the immediate abolition of all slaves. And there was born into the world, born into the United States, the abolition movement. The issue of slavery becomes now a raucous, divisive, contentious matter that perhaps precludes some of the discussion of the doctrine of holiness, which we could have wished would have been going on at the time. Garrison's influence quickly reaches, particularly the New England area of the Methodist Church. In 1833, the American Anti-Slavery Society came into being. The first Methodist Anti-Slavery Society organized in New York City by Leroy Sunderland in 1834. 1835, New Hampshire, New England conferences organized the same. And there appeared in the article in the magazines of those anti-slavery organizations some articles written with the author's name Orange Scott. Orange Scott. Orange Scott would become the great leader of the anti-slavery movement in the Methodist Church. Scott was born in February the 13th, 1800. He was convicted of sin while working in a field, was saved in a Methodist camp. He joined the church, became a minister, was a circuit rider, eventually became a district officer, and then became a delegate to General Conference. In 1833, he became aware and involved in the anti-slavery campaign. He was a delegate to General Conference in 1836. He presented a passionate address asking Methodism to adopt the abolitionist agenda. They looked upon slavery much like maybe we should look on abortion. They said slavery was sin. If the government, if the church would accept sin, God wouldn't bless. And we've got to have a cleansing of our church
and ultimately a cleansing of our nation. That's the way they looked upon slavery, much as we look on abortion today. 1836, he presents a petition to the General Conference asking for the church to take a stand on this area, on this matter, and the church refuses to do so. 1840, he comes to General Conference again. General Conference held every 4 years. He came to General Conference again, and he presented a memorial. As a matter of fact, he presented 30 memorials. Now, those of you guys that have been to General Conference, the ladies that have been to General Conference, let me try to put this in perspective. This is like Harold Foreman bringing a statistical blank, 30 different copies of it, with a word changed in every one of them. So if you basically don't even want change on the statistical blank, and you vote down number one, there's 29 more of them to go. And the discussion will be ongoing. Orrin Scott would see to that. And so he would bring up a memorial and they would vote it down and he would introduce another and take his good time to debate the issue because he felt very, very conscientious about it, very, very passionate about it. 30 times they voted him down. Orrin Scott retired, went back home. And in the interim between the conference of 1836, 1840 in that general area, the Methodist bishops would, if you went to conference, they would try to introduce those resolutions in conference, and the bishops would simply rule them out of order. Bishop Heading removed Scott as the presiding elder for New England because of his abolitionist position and appointed him. There's a reason why I'm going over this. I'm spending a little more time with the Wesleyan Methodist history because if you'll listen real carefully to what I'm saying, you're going to find some parallels. So listen real carefully. I'm not just killing time. The bishop removes Scott as the presiding elder because of his position, points him as pastor and lord. Lucius Matlock was refused admission to the Philadelphia Conference because he was an abolitionist. Edward Smith, 20 years pastor in Pittsburgh, and later to become the first president of the Allegheny Wesleyan Methodist Conference, was suspended from all official relation to the conference until he would repent and reform. The battle was testy. The battle was strong. Scott left to take work with the slavery organization, 37-39. 40, he's again a delegate where he presents 30 memorials. Health failing, discouraged, he goes back to Vermont and he becomes convinced that the Methodist Church will not do anything about this matter. And so on November the 8th, 1842, Orrin Scott, Jotham Horton, and Leroy Sunderland withdrew from the Methodist Church and shortly thereafter published their views in a magazine called The True Wesleyan. They were joined very shortly by Luther Lee and L.C. Matlack. If you're not familiar with the name Luther Lee, this is the gentleman that Dr. Paul Kaufman wrote his doctoral thesis about. You can find that book at, it's not cheap. It's a Scarecrow Press, not Dr. Kaufman's thought. Scarecrow Press publication will cost you about $65. Luther Lee was a prime mover, one of the first theologians of the Wesleyan Methodist Church, the first historian of the Wesleyan Methodist Church. A call was issued for all ministers who were opposed to slavery and episcopacy. Would you please notice something? They're opposed to slavery and episcopacy. Why are they opposed to episcopacy? Because the episcopacy was opposed to their position on slavery. Methinks that if the bishops would have agreed with them on slavery, they wouldn't have been as opposed to the strong hand of central government. That's what methinks. But central government did not agree with them, and so they become very, very agitated, not only over the position of slavery, but the instrument that enforced the will of the church that was contrary to theirs, the instrument that enforced it upon them. And so the actual organization of the Wesleyan Methodist Church takes place in Utica, New York, May the 31st through June the 7th, 1843. There are 200 ministers. There are 6,000 members.
and there are six conferences. They adopt the name Wesleyan Methodist Connection of Churches. Anybody listening? Wesleyan Methodist Connection of Churches because of the abuse of central government. The only full-time officer was the book agent, and he was not elected until 1844. Over the next few years, they would make some additional changes. They would make it absolutely unacceptable for you to deal and buy, sell, or use alcohol. Number two, the old discipline did not prohibit slave buying, slave holding, buying, or selling. Obviously, the Wesleyans would want to do something about that. Number three, the old general conference was composed of ministers only, elected by their respective conferences. The new general conference was an equal balance of ministerial and lay representatives, with the number of delegates from each conference depending upon how large the conference was. That's slightly different than the way we do it, although the equal representation thing is still there. But they allowed that if a conference were larger by numerical numbers, then they would have more delegates. Number four, the old church had a bishop elected for life. The new organization would have a president elected by ballot by the general conference. Number five, conference sessions in the old church had ministers only, over whom a bishop presided with absolute power and no appeal process. So if we have conference here next Monday and Tuesday, a bishop would have come, Bishop Dan Stetler would have come, and he would have presided over that conference session. There would have been only preachers here. There would not have been any laymen here. The preachers would have voted, and if the bishop wanted to overrule them, he could have done so, and they would not have any right of appeal. That would be the final law as far as the conference was concerned. The old discipline gave power of pastoral appointment exclusively to the bishop. That's the reason why for many, many years, the last report read at annual conference was the pastor relations report. Another reason is that we didn't get it done until then. But one of the reasons is that it reflects the old bishop. The last thing he did was to stand before the people and read the list of appointments. And you probably, preacher, didn't know where you were going until he read it. And they would go to their particular assignments, no promise of any income, just a circuit of churches to visit. And they would go there like a soldier assigned to a section of territory, and they would stay there. It did not matter what. That's the reason why when they came back to conference, one of the first things they did was sing, "Are We Yet Alive?" Because some of them weren't, and some of them didn't think they were. Bishop had assigned them, and they went there and they stayed there. Incidentally, it's one of the reasons that the Methodist Church found issue with the Holiness Church when some of these preachers started going from camp meeting to camp meeting to camp meeting. The Methodists said, that's not the way we do it. We just don't go where places where people want to hear you preach. We go where we're supposed to preach and cover the territory. You are violating the discipline, not the book of discipline, but the discipline of the Methodist Church. I thought it was an interesting observation. Well, in the new group, a stationing committee of six ministers and six laymen would respect the rights and the requests of ministers and churches alike to provide the pastor, who would then be appointed to a circuit not longer than 3 years, nor returned when those 3 years had elapsed. Now, there were a couple of problems that were not settled. One is the problem of the lodge. Interestingly, Scott, Lee, Horton, and Sunderland were all Masons. And holiness people. Secondly, making holiness the motto of the new organization was not exactly settled. Orrin Scott said, but above all, brethren, we exhort you to make holiness your motto. It is holiness of heart and life that will arm you against every assault, that will give you moral power to oppose the evils and the corruptions in the world against which we have lifted up a standard. It is holiness that will ensure success in our enterprise, that will crown us with a useful life, a triumphant death, and with the fullness, power, and glory of eternal life in the world of redeemed spirits. that he closed with apostolic prayer, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That was his dream. Opposing slavery had become a very exhausting experience for him. And Orrin Scott would die. There is a picture of Orrin Scott. Orrin Scott would be buried in Springfield, Massachusetts at the age of 47, having burned himself out in the interest of the kingdom of God and the building of the Zion that many of us came to know. In the ensuing years, in 1844, a statement was added to prohibit being a member of a Masonic order or a lodge of any kind. Particularly, they specified Freemasonry and the Old Fellows in particular. That Old Fellows is not a gender, or is not a chronological designation. That's an organization. 1844, there was an article adopted on sanctification. 1860, a strong resolution was added condemning tobacco use, but membership implications would wait until 1928. And when it was approved in 1928, it was grandfathered. In other words, if you were using tobacco as of 1928, you could continue to use it, but nobody after that could join the church that was using the tobacco. In 1864, the General Conference adopted resolutions that tacitly supported the ordination of women, and then they became very, very strong for women's suffrage and supported to vote the privileges of Negroes. Now, it's easy to see that the Wesleyan Church was very politically active. One looks in vain for the preeminence of revival, sanctification, or camp meeting fervor, although I'm sure that it was there. Haynes and Thomas acknowledged that early services sometimes were more confined to lectures. Literature was polemic in nature as they battled against social forces, particularly slavery. And now becomes a problem, because now that now 1865 comes and the Civil War has been fought and slavery is outlawed, and an organization that is primarily organized on the issue of slavery now doesn't have a job. Are they going to continue? Are they going to persist? An aborted merge with the Methodist Protestant Church sent Luther Lee, L.C. Matlack, and others back to the Methodist Church. And the Wesleyan Methodist Church trembled. Would she continue or not? In 1864, she had elected a man to the editorship of her paper by the name of Adam Crooks. Adam Crooks did his very, very best to promote the doctrine of holiness. And as these defections occurred and the church trembled, he wondered exactly what he should do. And on one occasion, he was attending a conference of the Allegheny Conference at a little church called Zion. Anybody been to the Zion Allegheny Wesleyan Methodist Church? Well, folks, if you've been there, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, I invite you to go and wait there quietly. Where men of conviction came to conclusions that it formed the foundation of yours and my being here today. Adam Crooks felt a heavy burden come upon his heart. He went in the woods directly behind Zion. Now, if you've been there, you know that there's a cemetery back there, and it's like calling the roll of the Allegheny Conference. Van Warmer, McLeister, Commodal, they're all buried there. Back there in that woods, behind the old Zion Allegheny Wesleyan Church, Adam Crooks spent the night in prayer. And somewhere along in the night, he said God blessed his heart an awareness that what he was doing was worthy. And he committed himself to stay by the old church. In 1858, C.F. Wiggins, an Indiana minister, wrote to the denominational periodical. And he said, "One hindrance to this great work is some of our brethren forget that the Holy Spirit can sanctify a soul just as easy and quick as Christ can justify. Hence they believe and teach that it is and must be a gradual work." And so Crooks begins to address himself to these matters in the columns of the Wesleyan Methodist. In 1883, The following resolution was adopted by the General Conference. Whereas we as Wesleyan Methodists are historically and traditionally by our standard authorities and by devotional precept committed to the work and experience of holiness, including holiness both justification and regeneration and subsequent to their reception, eternal, entire sanctification. And whereas there has been for a few years past a growing inquiry in the connection concerning entire sanctification and many have received the experience, therefore resolved that our original position is a source of gladness and we rejoice that the work of entire sanctification has received a new impetus east and west within the Wesleyan Methodist Connection of America. Resolve that we as a general conference enjoin upon all our ministry the duty of faithful presentation of the great doctrine of entire sanctification and greatly desire that all our people may receive the blessing and thereby be prepared the more fully for growth, maturity, and heaven. And with the adoption of that resolution, the Wesleyan Methodist Church officially becomes a part of what is a burgeoning holiness movement that is at this point, that within the Methodist Church is a movement within a movement. But with the emergence of the Wesleyan Church, we have the first pillar of what I will recall referred to as the Big Four. Now, there are holiness groups outside the parameters of the four primary denominations, but the Wesleyans, the Free Methodists, the Nazarenes, and the Pilgrims will be largely the shoulders upon which the doctrine of holiness is carried like the ark over the next several years, which will bring us, of course, to our own roots in due time. God had raised up the Wesleyan Methodist Church, transforming her from something of a political organization, a political emphasis, to an organization that new evangelistic and holiness impulse. And we have occasion to thank the Lord for that. Now, the revival, as I said, there was a period of decline. But in those period, that period that the doctrine languishes in our country, God is brooding over, His Spirit is brooding over the landscape. And against the backdrop of the apathy created by war and affluence and the sinfulness of the Appalachian area and the Calvinism and the battles over slavery, God is still doing a work. In 1825, Timothy Merritt, a pastor in New York City, presents a book on the doctrine of holiness. Now, you have to understand that as historians, we have a tendency to pinpoint dates, places, persons. Underneath that is the work of the Spirit. There's lots going on, but as we try to track something, we can only do it by primary spots. We can only say it's here, and it's here, and it's here. So this is not exclusive, so that you say, well, how could the reading of one book transform a nation? Well, it can do a lot more than you think. But certainly this book is given to the ministers of the Methodist Church and begins to fire the flame again. Listen, guys, this is what we believe. This is what you should be preaching. 1826, the Methodist course of study structured by Nathan Bangs to include Adam Clark and John Fletcher. That became very, very significant because this is what the preachers were going to read. I wonder... Oh, I had a thought flash across my mind right there. I wonder what the preaching of the Bible Methodist preachers would be like if it was directly tied to what they'd read. Perhaps Chuck Swindoll had never had such a wide audience. Moving right along, 1839, a periodical is presented called The Guide to Christian Perfection. This is a magazine that is devoted exclusively to the doctrine of holiness. The pages, and this is a precursor to it, I'll talk a little more about it later, but this is what they look like. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is Mavis here? He's not here. This magazine would have done Mavis absolutely no good. It has no pictures in it anywhere. This is what their magazines look like. Brother Sam's editor of the Bible Methodist paper. This is what they look like. Not a lot of emphasis on white space. Not a lot of color blocks. Not a lot of little scintillating dashes and dots that run along the way. This was what they looked like. A magazine that was printed exclusively for people reading the doctrine of holiness, or wanted to read about the doctrine of holiness. Out of this era, 1839, 1840, the Guide to Holiness begins to be printed. 1841, the Methodist Quarterly Review would observe that the work of holiness is reviving among us, and further that the editors were thankful for instances for the, quote, clear, sober, and scriptural professions of that blessed state among our people. At the General Conference of 1844, even though that was the conference when the North Church and the South Church split, even though it was a very, very sad and tragic moment, and some people said, you see, the Methodist Church was the largest Protestant church in the United States by that time. And some people said that when the Methodist Church split, and the South and the North no longer talked in the context of the Methodist Church, that the Civil War became inevitable. By 1844, they had gone their separate ways. But at that very conference in the Northern Church, Methodist Episcopal, as we've referred to it, Bishop James and Bishop Hamline, both who were exponents of the doctrine of holiness, had been elected to be bishops. Hamline in particular was emphatic. During the first year of his bishopric, he would commend the Oneida Conference because, quote, an unusual number of members enjoying the blessing of perfect love. The revival was ongoing. 1847, the first American systematic theology would appear, written by Ralston, whereas Ralston would say Christian perfection involves entire sanctification to God and a complete cleansing of the soul from all unrighteousness. Furthermore, he said, to deny the attainability of true holiness in this life is inconsistent with those commands, promises, exhortations, prayers connected with the doctrine in question. Do you see the continuity? Wesley starts and the message is being carried forward. He would be joined by Bishop Foster and Minor Raymond, who were also theologians. 1848, the Quarterly Review reported the subject of Christian perfection is one which at the present time excites much interest and receives as large an amount of attention from the Christian mind of the country as any theological doctrine. J.T. Beck, who wrote Central Idea of Christianity, said that the reason for the emerging holiness revival were increased publications. Now, again, understand that media is very, very limited. I mean, there's no radio, there's no television, there's no internet, there's no CDs, there's no tapes, there's none of this kind of stuff. So the mode of transferring information is the printed page. And as the holiness revival begins to increase, the number of publications mushrooms. I mean, publications that typically carry exhortations, testimonies, and advertising about new literature, about camp meetings that promote the doctrine. I mean, these little publications are just absolutely honeycombed with an emphasis upon a second work of grace. But Peck said one of the reasons for the increasing of revival was the printed page. Secondly, that should be encouraging to you, Brother Sams. Secondly, he said it's due to increased preaching on the subject. Now, you can play games with what I'm about to say, but there is an old adage that says, what the pulpit is silent about, the people will practice. The emphasis being, if we don't say something, people will assume the most natural position, which is typically not the most spiritual position. But when the pulpit begins to preach, Dr. Palm used to tell us, boys, go home, make a list of the sermons that you preached over the last year. But he said, don't just make a list of what you meant to preach, write down a list of what you did preach. And see where your ministry is taking you. You see, we can attribute some of this to the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we get in a rut. And sometimes we get a mental idea about what is and what isn't. And God might want to probe us a little bit and say, son, you know, you've not been listening to me quite as clearly as I would like for you to. And I'll show you that by the issues you've been dealing with. It's our responsibility as ministers to feed the flock, and that means a full-orbed bit of nutrition. And when they begin to effect, as they increase preaching on holiness, the experience, and then he says the actual recipients of the blessing. And I think that goes without saying.
The more folks we have professing it, the more folks we're going to have that begin look for it and receive it. But as it becomes less and less heard among us, there will be less and less possession of it. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Remember, it's not just lifestyle issues. It goes with theology. What one generation believes and practices, and the next generation only believes or only practices, the next generation will neither believe or practice. And I invite you to give thorough consideration to that little adage somewhere in the quiet of your own home. That's good instruction for pastors. It's good instruction for parents. It's good instruction for Christian educators. Thank God the work was going forward. If there is any one person for whom the credit can be given for the advancement of the holiness movement, and I'm right on the verge of moving into troubled waters. But if there's any lady, if there's any person who can be given credit for it, it is Phoebe Palmer. If you've read about Phoebe Palmer, you may have liked what you read. If you read about Phoebe Palmer, you may not have liked what you read. But Phoebe Palmer was a woman that God raised up to rock the cradle of the American holiness movement. She was born in New York City. Actually, her father was converted under the preaching of John Wesley, came to this country. Phoebe Palmer was born in New York. She married a physician by the name of Walter Palmer. In 1835, she was sanctified. In 1836, she began, her sister began in 1835, a meeting called the Tuesday Morning Prayer Meeting. Sarah Langford was her sister, and she brought together a group of ladies. It was initially women only. And she invited them to come together to discuss the doctrine of holiness. No preaching was done, just some singing, testifying, honest acknowledgement of need or testimony of possession, and prayer for each other. Very, very shortly, this meeting became a central meeting place for people whose hearts were hungry for holiness. Shortly after Sarah Langford's sanctification experience, Phoebe Palmer was sanctified. Phoebe seems to have been the natural leader, and she comes to the front. Over the next several years, her husband Walter Palmer, a physician, a man with considerable means, also her daughter, whose name is, and I'll just jump ahead, her daughter's name was Phoebe Palmer Knapp. She wrote songs you may recognize. She wrote Blessed Assurance and The Cleansing Wave. Phoebe Palmer Knapp married Joseph Fairchild Knapp, who was the founder of the Metropolitan Life Insurance Company. That translates into available cash. Very supportive of her parents' work and being the recipient of an annual income of $50,000 a year from her husband's estate in the 1860s, there seems to have been ample money to supply the needs of the burgeoning and the ministry of Walter and Phoebe Palmer. Eventually, Walter Palmer would resign. He would retire as a doctor and support the men and go with his wife and their ministry. Phoebe Palmer became what Bishop Newman called the Priscilla who taught many in Apollos the way of God more perfectly. After a while, Mrs. T.C. Upham came to the meeting and she said, "Can my husband come?" Well, they hadn't considered that. They had a little vote among themselves and decided they would let the old boy in. And he came. He was a professor of philosophy at Bowdoin College in Maine. T.C. Upham came and was sanctified holy. He gave to the holiness movement the books, The Principles of Interior Life and The Life of Faith and a biography of Madame Guyon. T.C. Upham was sanctified at that meeting, and so permission was given to have others come. Over the next few years, there would be bishops James, Hamline, Peck, Simpson, and Foster.
Educators like Wilbur Fisk, John Dempster, Stephen Olford, church fathers Nathan Mangs and Abel Stevens, these men all came to Phoebe Palmer's preaching, Phoebe Palmer's meeting for the doctrine for the promotion of holiness, and sat in the seats as she talked to them. But not only Methodists, here are a few names that perhaps you will recognize. Asa Mahan, Congregationalist, worked on the faculty of Oberlin with Finney. He came to the Tuesday morning prayer meeting. A.V. Earle, a Baptist minister from Boston, whose efforts have been compared to the influence of Billy Graham. He was there. Hannah Whitehall Smith, Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Are you familiar with that book? Well, the book that you just that you read, it's Christian Secret of a Happy Life, is not all there. The next to the last chapter in that book in its original form was a chapter on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Somewhere along the line, that chapter was edited out. If you'll go back and find some of the older copies, you'll find that that Quaker lady from Philadelphia taught the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and she was influenced by Phoebe Palmer. Any of the Quaker people that are among us, David Updegraff, Quaker minister, he was involved with the Tuesday morning prayer meeting. There were others from the Episcopalian Church, Charles Cullis, E.M. Levy, Baptist from Philadelphia, Isaac C., Dutch Reformed Church, William Boardman, author of The Higher Christian Life, a Presbyterian author. These men and women came and went from the Tuesday morning prayer meeting. Walter Palmer sold his house twice and moved it to bigger quarters to accommodate the Tuesday prayer meeting. I've had the privilege of going to Lower Manhattan looking for it. 54 Rivington Street is one address, and I've been to 54 Rivington Street. I can't figure out whether the street numbers have been reordered or not. If not, I've stood right there where it was some time ago, right after 9/11. I had occasion to think that in Lower Manhattan, we had received the first message of holiness through the Methodist Church. In Lower Manhattan, we had received the influence, the impulse of the holiness movement through Phoebe Palmer. In Lower Manhattan is the revival of 1858-59, where Stanley Lamphere put a note in the window and said, if anybody wants to pray, will you come? And the great prayer revival broke out. And I could only say, Lord, would you let 9/11 bring revival to this country through Manhattan one more time? God has used that area of our country in the past. These are that I have named, and others will come to that experience. But this meeting begins to mushroom. By 1886, 238 such meetings were in progress that were known, including 15 in Philadelphia, 14 in Boston, 12 in Baltimore, 7 in Toronto, and others in every major city in the United States and a half a dozen countries of the world. Timothy Smith, the great Nazarene historian, said, these intimate little gatherings brought together the most earnest Christians of all evangelical sects. And some of you perhaps ministers have read T. DeWitt Talmage, the great preacher of Brooklyn. Talmage said at her passing, for 37 years, every Tuesday she had a meeting, the sole object of which was the elevation of the standard of Christian holiness. And there were hundreds of Christian ministers who came in and sat down at her feet and got her blessing and went out stronger for the Christian church. She lived long enough to see the whole Christian church waking up to this doctrine, and thousands and tens of thousands coming on the tide table end where she stood. The Methodist Church cannot monopolize her name. She belongs to that church. She lived in that church. She died in it. She loved it. But you cannot build any denominational wall high enough to shut out the light she brought for our souls. Phoebe Palmer. She became the editor of the Guide to Holiness, and that is the magazine that I have here. She became the editor of the Guide to Holiness that by 1870 had achieved a subscription list of approximately 37,000 issues in a time when the population base was much smaller. She was a very prolific author. Brother Smuel and Smuel Publications has handled a number of her titles. She was very, very visible as far as preaching is concerned, but she was also very visible as far as piety was concerned. She and the ladies of her church started a mission in Five Points in New York. Charles Dickens. You remember Charles Dickens? Reading Charles Dickens, Tale of Two Cities, what else? French, I believe he's French, England, I don't know. He lived in London part of the time. He came to the United States. He said, I would not go to Five Points Mission area without a police escort. Charles Dickens said, I wouldn't go there. Phoebe Palmer and the ladies of the Allen Street Methodist Church started a mission there. She took her funds. She actually adopted people into her home to try to raise them in the way of the truth. Probably her greatest contribution and the area of greatest conflict is her theology. And it's about 4:10. Can you stay with me 10 minutes? Okay? And I'll do my very best to let you go. Here's the greatest area of conflict with Phoebe Palmer. I hope I can fairly represent her because I am torn. I'll leave it at that. Let's see what we can do with it. She published The Way of Holiness. She was the editor of The Guide to Holiness. During the Civil War years, she and her husband were in England, greatly used of the Lord there. 1874 was her death. There is her gravesite. And I must tell you, she's buried in Greenwood in Brooklyn. And shortly after I made that picture, a policeman met me. And he said, are you related to her? And I was not smart enough to say, yes, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. I was not smart enough to do that. I said, no, I'm not related to these people. And he said, do you have any relatives in this cemetery? And I said, I'm not aware of any. And he said, on that case, I will need to escort you out of here. And he led me out. I was just grateful he didn't take my camera or at least my film. Later, I was able to come back and talk to the superintendent and get permission. The reason is privacy. You simply can't take pictures. I don't know that they really want me to do what I'm doing right now, but it's okay. I'm pretty sure. Okay. Theology. There are three legs to it. Entire consecration. Consecration is a perfect yielding up of all to Christ and a continuous reliance on Christ for all needed grace under every diversity of circumstance or experience. A once for all surrender of body, soul, and spirit, time and talents and influence, and also the dearest ties of nature which must be reaffirmed daily. Phoebe Palmer said, first of all, you've got to make a total and a complete consecration to God. The second leg of this is faith. God promises to receive the offering of those who separate themselves from all evil through entire consecration. To doubt this promise is to doubt God. God is the altar. When we lay ourselves on the altar in faith, He sanctifies the consecrated life. Whether or not one feels anything does not address the issue of faith. Now, if you're thinking with me, you can see an immediate conflict with Methodist theology. Where does the witness of the Spirit play in here? But Phoebe Palmer said that you consecrated it. The altar was Christ. You put your consecrated gift on the altar. And when you brought your totally consecrated life to Christ, He said He would do it. He keeps His word. You could trust Him and walk away, feeling or no feeling, saying the work has been done. The next is testimony. The work to be completed must be ratified by a public witness. She was encouraged in this understanding by John Fletcher, who said that he lost the doctrine of holiness, he lost the experience of holiness on at least 6 or 7 different occasions because, he said, I did not testify to it. So Palmer said, you must consecrate. And I am satisfied that for Phoebe Palmer, that was more than just a casual trip to the altar. Here's what happens. If you start to devalue some of these components, you come up with a totally different conclusion. For her, if you make the type of consecration she believed in, I believe God's going to meet you at this altar. But if you're playing games with consecration and then you follow out the process, you could go away with a name it and claim it type of an experience. And that's what she was accused of. Do you follow me? Okay. The work was to be ratified by a public witness. Here is our scriptural pattern. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you're commanded to consecrate. Matthew 23, 19, the altar sanctifies the gift. Exodus 29, this is a bit of proof texting, incidentally, if you want to know exactly what this is. Exodus 29, 37, whatever touches the gift, the altar is holy. Christ is the altar. Hebrews 13, 10, Romans 10, 9 and 10, we are to commanded to not only bring our gift to the altar, but we are, how does the passage go? The testimony must be made by the word of the mouth. I've forgotten exactly how the verse reads. But there is, in essence, it came to be known as the shorter way. It came to be known as altar theology. Because somehow in the process, the Methodist quest for the witness of the Spirit had at times become an elongated process that was simply an agonizing search. And she felt like that while the witness of the Spirit was valid and she herself had received it, that there were certain basic premises that should guard and govern our seeking. You see the dangers, perhaps you see the possibilities. Her friends at that time spoke to her about what they perceived to be weaknesses, and yet at the same time, they could not deny that those who came to hear her preaching and understood the concepts as she presented them, she left with a harvest of souls, and the revival was not simply statistics and a chart, but the implications in the community where she had left were very, very dramatic and very drastic. B.T. Roberts, Free Methodist Church, sanctified under Phoebe Palmer. John Wesley Redfield, Free Methodist Church, sanctified under Phoebe Palmer. John Inskip, later to be the head of the National Holiness Association, his wife was sanctified under Phoebe Palmer. He went to camp meeting. He was sanctified under Phoebe Palmer. A vast influence. Whatever one may think of her theology, there could be no doubt that through her Tuesday morning prayer meeting, her impact was on a wide spectrum of leaders, her publications, her paper correspondence with others, her pulpit ministry, the popularizing of the way to the holy altar. The lady became the central figure of the movement. Anthony Atwood, who would later make the motion for the first holiness camp meeting, said, "She will rank in history far in advance of Mrs. Hester Ann Rogers, Lady Maxwell, or even Mrs. Fletcher. She has done more, suffered more, labored longer and more extensively, and led more souls into clear light than either of those names. But the record is on high. Although the wide movement of the National Committee for the Promotion of Holiness is the result of her long and faithful service." Again, Talmage says, Columbus no more certainly discovered our new world than Phoebe Palmer discovered that the new world of light and love and joy and peace which she spoke of. Columbus did not create this new world. He pointed it out. Phoebe Palmer did not create the higher life. She only exhibited it. She showed to the Church of God that there were mountain peaks of Christian sanctification that it had never attained, and created in the souls of us who had not reached that elevation a longing for the glorious ascent. Eternal God, let the story of her life and death thrill all the nations. Now, your outline takes me on, and I'm not going to go on. I'm going to stop there. But let's just recapitulate. Somebody asked George Wallace what that recapitulate meant. He said, "Well, I don't know what it means. But," he said, "before they did it, I was ahead, and after they did it, I was behind." He said, "I don't like it, whatever it means." Well, we're going to recapitulate for just or kind of regroup here. The Methodist message comes to this country, immigrants, New York City, Thomas Webb, Francis Asbury, and Methodist theology is brought to this country. That's the transition point. Methodist theology, because of the conflict over slavery, the Wesleyan Methodist Church is born, and the first leg of the Big Four, the holiness bearers of a generation to succeed, has been birthed in our movement. Meanwhile, a movement within a movement, a reform movement, if you please, within the Methodist Church is emerging, starting with Timothy Merritt being giving a strong push by Phoebe Palmer. And tomorrow, the first thing we'll notice is that in the midst of the conflict between the holiness advocates and the church they chose to reform, we will see the emergence of the very, very first Holiness Camp Meeting. You're a wonderful crowd. You've listened to me when I didn't know if you could do it or not. You did it. I thank you. You're free to go. May the Lord bless you.